I asked Alan if I could say a word before I begin, and he said yes. This is in response to a question that came up in the last session, and there was somewhat of an answer given, but I just want to add my voice to it. As far as inviting people from other countries to come here, or our sponsoring them to come here, I want to go on record as saying I oppose that. I do not feel in any way that I'm better than anybody in any other country. But I think it's a mistake, and I think we've made that mistake, and we've suffered from it, from inviting people over here from other countries. Now, I've had some experience in Mexico and extensive experience in Africa and a little bit in the Philippines, and I have never given in to the pressure for people to come. They have asked me if I will do it, and I just pass it off. It never happens because I think it is a mistake. I think we suffer from it after we do it. And so I'm through with that. That's my soapbox for the afternoon. Well, Alan made a statement that may be qualifiable. He said it's going to be good. I don't know about that. You know, I thought about this topic that was given to me. It's gone through some, shall we say, transition since it was sent to me. I wasn't involved in the transition, but we've had various titles to this topic and have looked at the questions, and I don't know what your expectation is about what we're going to talk about as far as this is concerned. Pros and cons for religious theology at universities, or higher education in religion and theology, or, you know, whatever title we might give it. These are the questions that were submitted to me to consider as I prepared this talk. How cautious should we be of modern scholarship and the religious theology of universities? Should it be a concern that many of our people are taking university religion classes, and what are the pros and cons to be considered? So I thought about the topic, and I thought about the answer I could give, and, you know, in about two sentences, we can say, no, it's not a good idea. So let's go. But I'm sure you would like to have a little more than that, so I tried to put together some points that hopefully will be helpful as we consider this topic this afternoon. This is my purpose. My purpose is to present information about some of the religious training available at seminaries, schools of apologetics and schools of theology, and then to discuss the Bible pattern for religious training. We look at this topic critically, and it causes us to pause for a moment and say, why? Why are we taking the time to do research on such a topic? You know, it's really unbelievable that we're giving the courtesy of our time to this topic in view of the rich history we've had of approaching the Scriptures from a conservative point of view, and in view of the fact that the Scriptures teach us how we are to educate ourselves in things pertaining to God. In fact, the Scriptures give all things pertaining to life and to godliness. And we have never needed teachers from denominations to explain to us what the Scriptures mean. Now, that theme will go throughout this talk. That, at least, is my point of view about this. Well, what are we talking about? Definition of terms. A seminary is an institution for the training of candidates for the priesthood or ministry. A theology means the critical, historical, and psychological study of religion and religious ideas. Now, another definition of theology is, it is a system of religious theory or observance, such as the Calvinistic theology. Apologetics, it is a systematic, argumentative discourse in defense of the divine origin and authority in Christianity. It is a defense of Christianity, to put it in simple terms. Many people have written about apologetics, and there indeed are many schools of apologetics across this nation. One man said apologetics is the theological discipline that defends the truth of the Christian message. And there is much more to be said about that. So what are we going to talk about as we talk about pros and cons for religious theology at universities? Well, there are some things that this topic is not, and I want to establish those. It is not comprehensive. Wasn't intended to be, And it isn't going to be. You don't have time for it, and I don't either. We don't even need that. It is not a comprehensive presentation of all religious ideas promoted at all institutions specializing in theology. It is not the answer to every question you may have about attending such religious institutions. It is not an indictment of education. And I think I do not stand alone in saying that. This is not an indictment of education. We are specializing in what we're talking about, and that is schools that are prepared to train people in theology or in apologetics. You know how foolish it would be to indict education. Look at the New Testament. Luke was an educated man, and he was a doctor. He was a physician. Saul of Tarsus was highly educated, evidently. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. In Athens, he used his education, and it wasn't for a spiritual purpose, really. He said, as certain also of your poets have said, he wouldn't have known that if he had not been an educated man. He was a man of learning, but at the same time, he had a simple, trusting faith that he did not lose just because he was converted to Christianity. How foolish in our day it would be to indict education. Many of you sitting right here are educated. You have degrees in various subjects from various universities across this land. So how foolish it would be to send an indictment of that. Today in the Brotherhood, we have educated people. We have medical doctors and chiropractors and PhDs. We have CPAs, engineers, and executives. We have school teachers, many, many school teachers, and many others who are trained to be teachers but are not teaching, as well as educational administrators and other leaders in education and in other fields in abundance. Most have been able to take up their positions and maintain their faith, and it has not been a problem for them. The Scriptures do not condemn education. Some of you have taken courses, perhaps not been educated in religion or theology. Some of you sitting here have taken courses that were specialized, a particular course, perhaps that was a history of the New Testament, or a history of the Old Testament, or, you know, a study of a prophet, or something specialized like that. Many of you have, even though you may not have pursued it as a degree. You've taken Greek, some of you have, and you've taken Greek courses under other people. This is really not an indictment of that. This is a presentation of information. Now, my views will come through, but it is not an indictment of education. It is not an indictment of anyone who has taken some specialized course. I really believe the purpose that the planners of this study had in mind was those who would pursue degrees in theology or go that direction, get a degree from a seminary or some school of apologetics or something like that. Now, this is what the topic is not. So what is it? It's a summary of some ideas promoted at some religious institutions, especially those offering these advanced degrees in theology. Secondly, it is a study of New Testament patterns for spiritual training and religious education. Now, that's what it is, and that's all it is. Now, I began my search by going to the Internet. How interesting in view of what we just talked about. You know, I searched the Internet for information about seminaries and apologetic schools and schools of theology to determine a trend in these things. A trend in mission statements of those schools, in statements of doctrine that those schools put out, and in their basic philosophy of education. The findings were interesting, but not necessarily surprising. And they would not be any more surprising to you than they would have been to me. They were not surprising. This was not a scientific sampling. It was just a random selection of schools that I decided to look at. And you can do the same thing. I looked at schools in various states and in different parts of the country. And if you want to do this, all you have to do is just type in schools of theology in California. And there you have it. Schools of theology in Maine. And it will come up. So I spotted across the country and I called these up in a few states and looked at a few of the articles that were given there and looked at some of these schools and their mission statements and so on if it appeared they would provide some pertinent information. Most of the websites I looked at have much in their mission statements or in their statements of doctrine that sound good. Now I want to pause with that. It sounds good. And there's the danger, because it does sound good. You know, it's like the new hermeneutic. It sounds wonderful. Just do what you want to, and it won't make any difference. If the Bible doesn't say, don't do it. Well, you know, that's kind of the way it is. You know, most of these people, most of these institutions believe in the Word of God. At least they say they do. They state a belief in the Word of God. And several even claim to be conservative in their approach to the Word. And when looking further into their statements, it becomes obvious that Calvinism is at the center of the doctrines taught. In fact, it's safe to say that either all or almost all of the seminaries and schools of apologetics are Calvinistic in persuasion. Their mission statements will, for the most part, indicate that in some point or another. Some are more aggressive than others in their promotion of Calvinism. Some accept a little bit of it. Some are moderate. Some are aggressive. But they have Calvinism included in their statements, at least. You know, the most obvious belief indicated in these statements is that man needs something from the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures, and that he needs the personal intervention of the Holy Spirit to experience salvation and to function as a Christian. Those are generalized statements. Now I want to quote to you from three that I selected. One is in Texas, one in California, one in Maine. The first one is from Texas, the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And I'm quoting, "Ministry is expanding into numerous new countries, cultures, and languages, as well as to international groups within the United States. Ministry involves the roles of pastor," and that doesn't mean elder, "the roles of pastor, preacher, evangelist, missionary, counselor, chaplain, minister of education, music minister, youth minister, business administrator, and numerous combinations of these and other ministries. Theological education through the master's programs and the professional doctoral programs at Southwestern Seminary is based on a vital commitment." Now, this is the part we want to get. It's based on a vital commitment to the inerrant Word of God. Now, that sounds really good. They believe in the Word of God, and it is unerring. Also, though, the second commitment, vital commitment, is to the Baptist faith. And third, it is to openness, that's in the mind of the student, to an openness to sound new techniques and technologies that enhance the teaching learning process. Now, that's not too bad either on the surface, until you get, you know, down into it. So it becomes what techniques are available in the world that we can use in promoting, yes, the Word, but the Baptist faith. And that's what it amounts to. The second is the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in Los Angeles, California. "The Bible consisting," this is their doctrinal statement, "the Bible consisting of all the books of the Old and New Testaments is the Word of God, a supernaturally given revelation from God Himself concerning Himself, His being, nature, character, will, and purposes, and concerning man, his nature, need, and duty, and destiny. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are without error in our misstatement in their moral and spiritual teaching and record of historical facts. They are without error or defect of any kind." Now, this is what I'm talking about. You just do a surface reading of some of these things, and this is what you hear. And it sounds really good. Oh, you know, some inquisitive young person would say, "I want to really get into the Word of God. You know, that's what I want to do." They believe it. The Word is absolute. And so I want to really dig into it. It sounds good on the surface. They go on to say, "There's one God, eternally existing and manifesting Himself to us in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here's a point. Our Lord Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of a Virgin Mary. Another statement, the Lord Jesus became in every respect a real man. Another, by his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus made a perfect atonement for sin. And it continues. Then they say later, men are justified on the simple and single ground of the shed blood of Christ and upon the simple and single condition of faith in him who shed the blood. On the simple and single condition of faith in him who shed the blood. They go on to say that all those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and who confess him as such before their fellow men become children of God and receive eternal life. They become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now that is not what the gospel teaches. There's the danger. We have all of this carefully couched statement of doctrine. And then we get to the real point of doctrine, which is in contradiction to what the Word says. Now, the Bangor Theological Seminary in Bangor, Maine. The Bangor Theological Seminary is an ecumenical seminary in the congregational tradition of the United Church of Christ. It is committed to equip men and women for the work of Christian ministries, to serve as an intellectual center for the continuing sustenance and transformation of the church and the world. Third, to provide for the study of religion. And fourth, to embody a public ministry within the local communities of northern New England. Then we get to what they're calling seven main commitments, and we're going to look at two of them. One is we are committed to a church which looks to the Word of God in the Scriptures and to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Then they're committed to as its own, the faith of the what they call the historic church, and seeks ecumenical dialogue and cooperation. And then the other one of the seven we're going to look at is we are committed to interreligious dialogue and action. And so I think you can see just from a random hearing of just these statements that the mixture is there. This is the problem with modern religion everywhere. It's the problem with liberalism. It's the problem with denominations and with the charismatic movement. Intermixed within all of these, as within these institutions, is a lot of good. And it's a lot that sounds good. And to the non-discriminating, it could really be deceiving and could sort of entice people to come in. And so we need to be very careful about that. Now, these are some things, as I said, that we found as far as these institutions are concerned. There's three examples of the websites that I looked at. Now, out of these and other institutions, primarily has come three trends that have damaged people spiritually. And these are the ones. The New Hermeneutic has been a product of modern theology and modern schools of theology. A second damaging idea that's come out of this is the social gospel. And the third is the promotion of Calvinism. Now, the promotion of Calvinism is the oldest of all of these. It's really nothing new, but it still is there and is still very much what is being promoted in these institutions. Thus, their teaching, the teaching of these and other institutions that are like them, affects how students coming out of these institutions interpret Scripture. And why is that point important? It is because it's dangerous. Because the teaching sounds good on the surface, like all of this other information we've looked at. And it's like a brainwashing technique. You know, if we change the way a person thinks, or the way he approaches a subject, and especially Scripture, which is what we're talking about, it is almost impossible to communicate with him and to influence him to change. If you're not on the same page with a person, it's very difficult to influence him in any way to get him to change to the truth, especially if he believes in generic truth and not really the truth of the Scriptures. We're not on the same page, and this is the basic problem we have going on right now in our brotherhood. is that we have those who have left the page, and we're no longer on the same page. So reasoning has become very difficult. These ideas have come from the schools of theology and the seminaries that we've talked about. Theological scholarship has led the religious world to this point, and the idea has spilled over to some of our brethren. One writer said about the new hermeneutic that it came about in about 1964. Now, there was not really a lot of evidence to support that. Others wrote about it and indicated the roots of it are much deeper, and that several other influences came along before that time, and we certainly would believe that to be true. But it's relatively new. That's my point. It's relatively new. Even if it is 100 years old or 125 years old, it is still relatively new. The idea of how we interpret Scripture. And once, as I said, when we stop interpreting Scripture the same way, we really can't talk to each other with the same language, because we're not going to get anywhere if we do. One of ours who said not too long ago that he no longer believes in a divine pattern. One of ours is going that direction. How can we talk if we don't believe in accepting the divine pattern? We can't talk about it. Those are the ideas that are coming out of these schools. Well, the second part of our talk is about what does the Scripture have to say? You know, we always must consider that and want to. What happened in early times? You look back to the Old Testament times and what happened? Well, the place of training was the synagogues. The Jews received their instruction in the synagogues from their own people. They did not go to the Gentile world to get instruction, but they stayed with their people, and there they received the instruction. Jesus even condemned them after they had done that. He said in Matthew 22:29, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." So he condemned them, even though they had received their training in the Jewish synagogues. Many of them didn't know the Scriptures anyway. The central idea of our thinking and of our teaching always should be and must be the Scriptures. We do not look to other pieces of writing to teach us what to believe. We use other pieces of writing for research and for consideration, but they do not teach us what the Scriptures say. You know, Paul gives us the proper basis for making any decision, and he gives it in many places, but the one I want to take you to right now is to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this isn't talking about seminaries, but it's talking about the way we think and the way we behave. 1 Corinthians 1, first of all, we're going to begin with 26 and read down through the end of the chapter. He said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God doesn't do things the way we do them, doesn't think the way we think, and he takes things that are not considered wise and uses them, wise in the ways of men. Now, I want to ask you, if we go to a seminary, what kinds of professors are there who are going to say, "Now, what I'm going to teach you today is really foolishness"? It doesn't work that way. Now back up. I want to back up to verse 18. Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And the deeper parts of the message of the cross are convoluted in these institutions. I say that because of the publicity they put out. If Calvinism is mixed in with the teachings of the cross, then it's not going to be the truth. He said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's what we're supposed to preach too, not mixed in with any other kind of teaching. So Paul gives us a basis for thinking here. He gives us a basis for thinking and a basis for how we are to behave. We consider the things of God and not things that are convoluted by the world. We're not to stand in the wisdom of men. Whether we are a preacher, a church leader, a church teacher, or a member of the church, we're not to stand in the wisdom of men, but we are to stand in the wisdom of God. And we get that from Scripture. We're not going to get that wisdom in its purity from any institution of man. The command is for us to search the Scriptures. Jesus in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In Acts 17 and 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, said the prophets searched the Scriptures diligently. You know, God's plan is clearly specified. When Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, and he says this, this is 2 Timothy 2 and 2. He said, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's the pattern. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul taught Timothy. He said, now you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And there's the pattern for religious training as far as the Scripture is concerned. What happened then in early New Testament times? Well, young men traveled with apostles, at least in the beginning. They did not go to the educators of the world, but they went to the apostles for their religious training and for the things they needed to know about God and Christ. Paul said to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he said in that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Timothy was taught as a child. Now, you know, there's where we get to the beginning point, our homes. The training and teaching takes place there. They grow up with what they need to know, whether they are male or female. And they grow up with what they need to know. From a child, Timothy had known the Scriptures. Then, as he grew older, Paul had already said, you've learned from me. So the pattern is clearly given. Again, in that chapter, this is 2 Timothy 3, in verse 7 and 8, Paul is talking about men who were loaded down with sins. And he said, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. So we need the truth. We need a knowledge of the truth and not being taught by those who resist the truth. In that same chapter, in verse 10, we're going to continue the reading. He said, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to be at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that's Paul. He said, continue in those things, because Paul had trained him. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables, be turned aside to fables, he said. So the pattern was clearly established for Timothy, and what a pattern it is for us. Titus was another young preacher. He traveled with Paul on more than one occasion. Paul mentions him over and over in 2 Corinthians. And then in Galatians chapter 2, he said in verses 1 and 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who have reputation, and so on. But he took Titus with him. The young man learned from the Apostle Paul. Silas also traveled with Paul, and he was with him on special occasions, one of which was in the Philippian jail. You remember, Silas was one who was with him on that occasion. He was traveling with him and no doubt being taught by him. Apollos was another man. Now, we don't have any indication, as far as I know, that Apollos necessarily, studied with Paul specifically, but the indication is they worked together on somewhat of an equal basis after Apollos was converted. Acts 18 and 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So there we have Apollos. Then with all of his learning, though, we learn in the very next verse that he did not know that the baptism of John had changed. So he was called aside, and he was taught the way of the Lord more perfectly, and he learned. That's an interesting concept. You talk to somebody who has made a mistake, and they listen and they change. That's hard to come about these days, isn't it? But he did. He learned, and he became a great helper in the spreading of the gospel. So he may not have studied under Paul. And Paul, of course, was not the one who did that, but he was with him, is my point. And so, he was a great helper with Paul. Acts 18 and 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, these are scriptural patterns for spiritual training. So what about answers to some of our questions? Institutions that have been established for the purpose of training preachers, pastors, and religious leaders have a specific purpose in mind. That is to train men and women to carry on the work of either a denomination or of a non-denominational and usually charismatic institution. That's the purpose. Then we ask these questions. What is our purpose in going to such a place? What are we going to get there that we would not get, and better, somewhere else? Are we going to get a title? Because if we put a title up, then it's going to impress people and we may convert more people. What is it we're preparing to do? We heard what they do and what they prepare people to do. Is that what we're preparing to do? Or are we just preparing to preach the gospel, which is what we're supposed to do? Do we have available in our brotherhood those to whom we can go for instruction in the way of the Lord? I think you know the answer to that question. What business have we in letting unbelievers teach us or teach our children about the way of God or about the Scriptures? Is it wise to sit at the feet of a denominational preacher or teacher and have him expound to us the wonders of God? It's kind of like going to Baal and trying to find out how to better serve God, isn't it? Why would we do that? Why would we see the need to do that? It escapes me. If we were to attend such an institution, our purpose would be to further our knowledge of the truth, because that's what's going to save us and that's what's going to save other people. And we've established that the pure truth is not going to be taught there. That's an impossibility, since these institutions advertise that they're promoting doctrines that do not coincide with truth. Paul gave a profound and dramatic, a heart-wringing statement in Colossians 2, verse 8. He said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now the King James says, "Spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men." Some of the most educated people on earth, some of the learned professors of our higher institutions, are reprobates. They are learned professors, but they don't know the plan of salvation. They know the Greek word for baptism, but they've never been baptized for remission of sins. Their denominational doctrine overshadows their scholarship, and they simply have not come to a knowledge of the truth. Their approach is different. Their approach is different from my approach and your approach to Scripture. Their approach is different from the approach of you young men, the way you approach Scripture and the way they approach it. It's just so opposed that we simply cannot be benefited from such. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That's the wisdom from above. You know, if we want to learn about wisdom instruction, we can just read the whole book of Proverbs. It's just filled with so many verses about wisdom and instruction. One we're going to look at, Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Think about that. "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." It is so easy to get caught up in anything. You know that? We've all been through school, and we've been in situations where the emotions of the day, maybe it's a football game rally, maybe it's something else, but you know how easy it is to get caught up in the emotions of the moment and get excited about something. And that's exactly what happens as these professors get young minds in their audience and they begin to throw at them. The old way of doing it is out the window. And this is what we need. And it is the new way of looking at the Word of God. Now, someone will say, you know, it all depends on the person. And that's a great, practically philosophic conclusion, I suppose. Yes, it does. I agree with that. It depends on the person. There could be a person who goes through a school of theology and not have his faith destroyed. It could happen. Yes, it depends on the person. You may take a couple of, you know, religion classes that are doctrinally oriented and not be led off. If we're grounded in the faith, we should not be shaken. That sounds really good, and it's true. But why would we put ourselves in the pathway of error just to see if we're going to make it and to see if we can overcome? There seems to be no logical reason to do that. Paul said in Romans 12:2, he said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."